Hello, this is Patrick from the Fundamental Principle. Today we're going to be continuing Catholic and Identitarian. We're going to do the Tower of Babel and the Sin of Pride. I am still a little sick today, so if there's some jumping when I edit this, I apologize. We can open with a prayer, and then we can go into the reading. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, soul of Christ, sanctify us, body of Christ, to save us, blood of Christ, inebriate us, water from Christ's side, wash us, passion of Christ, strengthen us. O good Jesus, hear us. Within thy wounds, hide us. Suffer us not to be separated from thee. Amen. Tower of Babel and Sin of Pride. It will be responded that the diversity is accidental, that the punishment imposed by God upon men for wanting us to build the Tower of Babel, which was supposed to reach as high as heaven, in quotes, therefore is named, its name was Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Genesis 11:9. We admit that, but the Tower of Babel is first of all a myth. I don't think that's necessarily true. There seems to be some archaeological evidence of it being northwest of where current India is. Sure, there could, I'd be willing to hear arguments that it's not true or it's fiction or this, that, the other. Inclined to believe that it was true. The object of the author of Genesis is to explain the diversity of human languages in a simple way. The traditional role of myth, translate the real within a imaginative or coherent narrative for all the human mind. To a point, we should take the Bible literally. I think there's more archaeological evidence coming out that proves the Bible to be real. And I mean, it can be treated more as a historical document, and it shouldn't really be treated like a science book. I mean, sure, it's a spiritual book first, but I think it should take some historical relevance. The biblical myth does not signify that the cultural differences are evil or a sin to be erased. Such analysis totally misses the point. With the analysis, we should come to a similar conclusion for the idea of work, which was a conquest of original sin and of Adam's curse. In quotes, it is the sweat of your face that you shall eat bread, Genesis 3:19. But no Christian would dream of fighting for the abolition of work. It is not cultural diversity that is at the heart of the myth of Babel, but the sin of pride. In quotes, ain't nothing but had they proposed to do now be impossible for them, end quotes, says the Lord, Genesis 11:6. Another quote, the power of Babel, the first monument of pride and the weakness of man, unquote, writes Bousset. And here is the real problem, the pride of playing God, which pushed men to build this tower as the reason they were struck, a divine reminder of their weakness and the lesson to in humility. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict XIV, wrote, man absolutely cannot by himself bring about world unity, for division is imposed upon him by the sovereign will of God, unquote. Unification of humanity around Jerusalem, although this was several times a goal in the Old Testament, it is not so much a political task that needs to be carried out as an eschatological hope in relation to the end times and the return of Christ, whose realization belongs ultimately to God, end quotes, and not to men. I do think there's a part, the idea of like building a monolithic empire that rules over the world is in a sense its own Tower of Babel. One, because yeah, it does bring in multitudes of people, but also it's like this ultimate creation of pride. I don't think pride in itself is, according to Thomas Aquinas, you know, we can do great things and have pride in our great work. The issue more is like vainglory and taking credit for things, achievements that aren't ours, or it's the issue kind of comes where it's like we, you know, the conquering of the entire world is an incredible feat, but we need to make sure it's done for the right reasons. You know, obviously the Catholics have just war theory, but I'll continue. No union without inequality. Pope Francis' reflection on the necessity of diversity in the world is in full accord with the Ketchazon, which says, "The interdependence of creatures is designed by God. Spectacle of their countless diversities and inequalities means that no creature is sufficient by itself, and they are at the service of each other." Kind of a hard thing to swallow, but like, as white people, you know, our service to the world is to bring the word of God to everybody. Like, they can't find or spread the word themselves. You know, as we've seen in India and Ghana, the faith has been there for 2,000. It's not spread anywhere. Like, there's very localized. I mean, sure, there was archaeological evidence of a Christian kingdom in India for a long time. And then the Orthodox Ghana community is very rich and old, but they don't proselyte. They don't go out and convert Muslims. The land or the shamans, the demon worshippers of Africa. Being good Catholics is the white man's, but it's a burden we have to carry for God because we love. You know, right now is not the time to proselytize to other races. We need to take care of our own communities first and foremost. You know, maybe 100 years, 200 years, 300 years down the line, if that's what the people decide to do, then that's their choice, of course. But right now, our mission is to bring whites back to the faith and to give them a reason to love God. The Judeo-Christian religion isn't true, and that we're not, like, we don't worship these Israelis or these Zionists. That's not, they're not our friends, they're not our brothers, they're not our allies. You know, the person, the white guy down the street, is more, as should be more of a brother and an ally than anyone living in Israel. The illegitimate state of Israel is probably a better term. And then, or anybody like in New York City or LA. I mean, sure, there's decent white people, if there's any decent people left there. But it's, you know, we should care more about the white family down the street than any of the others, or even the people they work at. Our duty should be to be good examples of Catholicism, to show how good the religion is, or should, like, the benefits of the religion and how it can, you know, bring peace and happiness. I'm going to continue. "Cultural diversity is therefore not an evil, but rather an occasional work together for the common good. This diversity is the mirror of the inequalities among people, like those which exist between individuals. Each one brings what he can according to the talents given to him by God. The variety of languages, cultures, and civilizations is good. It invites each people to humble themselves and to search for common harmony through The variety of languages and cultures and civilization is good. It invites people to humble themselves, people to humble itself, and to search for common harmony through contemplatory. This is why people should fiercely defend its identity and fight politics of uniformity under the banner of miscegenation." I know this is one of Jerome's talking points. It's completely unfair to have somebody that's like 60 IQ, 70 IQ compete with somebody that's 130, 120, 110. That's just utterly not fair. And it's uncharitable, humiliating to do so. And it's, you know, a sin against human, sin against dignity to force people with, you know, like I said, and 90 IQ to compete with somebody with 20 or 30 points higher. It's also a sin against the worker to not give people a decent wage. Like there's, I think it's in South Korea, only the blind can have a massage therapist because it's something they can do, they can learn and do without seeing. It's not like a visual thing. So it's specifically for the blind. And that, to me, it seems it's like the right thing to do because it gives opportunity and gives stable income. And people want to work. People want to have dignity. People want to provide for their country, provide for their family, and offer a service. Or I don't believe people genuinely want to do nothing. Like giving even the development disabled easy jobs or something they can do and they can earn a wage and they can provide or help be providers is something that lifts them up. Even like giving the 90 IQ white, the teaching them to run a forklift or to work in a factory or do basic work. You know, I work with guys who can't count to 10, or, you know, there's one guy I work with, you can't leave him any notes because he can't read or write. You know, he's in his 50s. Get along with him. You can still figure out how to do jobs. You know, he's a father. He's still a good guy. And that does, like, his lack of knowledge or his lack of ability doesn't affect his morality. So giving these people that aren't capable through natural means ability to provide for a family or have a family is still a necessity. Let me continue. "Diversity affects not only earthly creatures. Even pure spiritual creatures like angels have a hierarchy. They are divided into three levels. At top, they're seraphim, cherubim, and thrones, below that there are dominions, virtues, and powers, and finally, principalities, archangels, and angels, all seeing the glory of God in unity, as one can read the face of all the traditional mass. All eternity never ceases to praise you with a single voice. Yeah, there's nothing really to say there. Even you know, it may not seem like it now, but even Indians can bring diversity to God's kingdom. And, you know, I understand, like, there's like the we're being displaced as people, but it's, if they stay in their own country, like, it shouldn't be a problem. It's they're the fact that they're bringing here as an H-1B visa and displacing white people is the issue. Unity without mixing. When speaking of her children, the church uses the expression people of, unlike the international Marxists or the global supermarket of liberals, the people of God are not a nomadic group camped out on the ruins of the peoples. The people of God are present in all of the nations of earth, writes John Paul II, and are their citizens from all nations. The people of God, that is, the church, are united without mixing. She takes a little from each country to make in the heaven above and the earth below through spiritual communion. The church of God, thus the catechism reads, in the unity of the people of God are brought together the diversity of peoples and cultures. So I guess the only thing to say is we have different saints for different reasons. There's saints that are martyrs. There's saints that are, you know, doctors of the church. There's just, you know, even like regular common working saints. And they all bring glory to God through their actions and their individual abilities. So St. Teresa of Lisieux shouldn't be compared to Thomas Aquinas. You know, both serve different functions as saints, and they both honored God in different ways. Or even like some of these, I'm a big fan of like the stories of the stigmata. So people who loved God as much as they could, that they focused so much on their crucifixion that they gained the wounds of Christ. That love that they have is much different than, you know, it's not much different, but like in a different context than like a martyr. But they're still honored, and they should be honored and cherished nonetheless. So it's, you know, we can have differences. Continuing, the people of God, that is, the church, are united without mixing. She takes, John Paul II speaks of the church of people of God as the quote-unquote new Israel, which is each nation has within itself an equal right to the city. The people of God are like family. Each has his own interests, his own vocation, his own personal talents, but all have the same father and must help each other to the extent possible. The purpose of the church is not to please the world by helping under the pretext of unity. In the sinister job of steamroller globalism, in 1939, Pope Pius XII already foreshadowed a globalization to come, to which he juxtaposed the true unity of the faith, the Church of Christ, that the faithful deposit of divine educating wisdom cannot think, nor does not think, to attack or undermine the particular characteristics of each people. With a jealous piety as in stable pride, attains and considers a precious heritage. Her purpose is the supernatural unity in universal love felt and practiced, and not an exclusively exterior, superficial, and thus debilitating uniformity. Colonel Felton summarized this as the Prius statement, in quotes, the members of humanity, yes, but the citizens of the world, no. For the church, patriotism is a component of natural law and identities as a part of God's plan. This is why we need to keep them safe. I really don't know what to say other than that's pretty self-explanatory. I think it's really important to really push the members of humanity, yes, but citizens of the world, no. Being a passport bro or an internationalist, having no roots, is one of the worst things we can do. There is a quote, let me look that up, Mark 4:17. And they have no roots in themselves, and so endure only for a time. After, when tribulation or persecution arises from the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Yeah, we can't build anything lasting without roots or without you know, connections to anything around us. That's why, like, no Jewish empires lasted more than 80 years. They don't have any depth into the countries they are parasites of. I mean, that is a parasite. It doesn't have any roots. It doesn't have any connection other to feast and to live off the host. But, like, they'll never succeed. And that's why Judaism will never succeed in its ultimate goal, because you have to build something. You have to be a part of something from scratch. And that's against their nature. Let me continue. The church as a protector of identity. the church has evangelized without erasing cultures to the extent that the latter do not violate natural law. In 1659, in the context of the great discoveries, the congregation which for the propaganda of the faith gives the following instructions, quotes, "We are not introducing our countries to them, but rather the faith that neither rebuffs nor wounds the rights and practices of any people, provided that these practices are not repugnant, but which to the contrary faith wants to keep them safe and protected. Therefore, never compare the practices of these people with those of Europe. Well, to the contrary, bring yourself to get used to them." In the Maghreb, the French Republic did exactly the opposite. It hindered the work of missionaries and taught the local Arab Berbers that their ancestors were great blondes who built the manors of Britannia long ago and know what happened next. And we know what happened next. And doesn't that seems to resonate with these. It is interesting that the Jacobins here gave these non-whites the sense of a false identity. Like, it's really a lot of like the meme of the Nation of Islam. Like, we was the real Jews. It's, you know, they were telling these Berbers that, no, you was the real Indians. Interesting that what do you want to call it? Pattern has reemerged in modern day. Today in Mexico, if the mestizo descendants of the Spanish conquistadors and the last Aztecs had learned Nahuatl, the language of their native ancestors, it is thanks to the codex written by the Franciscan monks of the 16th and 17th centuries, like Jean del, I'm not going to be able to pronounce this, Torquemada, or Bernito of El Segan. If we can read Homer, Virgil, and Cicero, we owe it to the patient efforts of the Benedictine monks, like those of Count St. Michael, copying manuscripts saved from the fall of the Roman Empire, or to the venerable Bede, Anglo-Saxon monk, translator, and historian of several of 17th and 18th centuries. The Egyptian obelisk, taken back to Rome by the Emperor Augustine and Caligula, were not pulled down by their Christian successors. They were even retained and re-erected by Pope Sixtus V at the end of the 16th century to decorate the town squares of the Eternal City. One beautiful symbol in particular summarizes the church's respect for ancestral identities. Many Egyptian obelisks set up in Rome are crowned with a little cross, some kind of blessing. As for the example of the obelisk in St. Peter's Square, which also serve as a sundial, a sign of the willingness of the church to lose nothing useful in the human cultures. Which is, it's really nefarious that modern pagans just lie so much about the Christianization of Europe. Like the modern neo-pagans, they honor the idea of like killing monks as something historical or something cool. You know, they killed defenseless men. Or they on one side of their mouth they talk about how weak Christianity is, and then the other side of their mouth is they cry about how mean Christians were when they forced conversions. And there wasn't forced conversions. I think there was one Frisian king that was forced to convert or died instead of converting. But most of them were at will because it was just beneficial. Continuing. In Scandinavia, legendary animals of Nordic mythology are not dead. They are alive, carved on the wood of the state churches or the fabulous wooden churches of the Norwegian land. In Austria, on the exterior walls of Church of the Marian Saul, second century, you can see Achilles on his chariot dragging the body of Hector, as we find in this song 24 of the Iliad. Pan Christian churches resemble Shinto shrines, their roofs curved towards the sky. One only has to see our churches in their decorative columns and heritage from the ancient Greece or to hear Latin chants rising under the vault to understand that the church has eradicated nothing. She has saved in all form oblivion. She has saved it all from oblivion and made it sublime. I will say that there was a pattern of churches, specifically in mid-18th century, it was like 1830 to 1860, that these big cathedrals built, or these big churches built, all had swastikas. You can see it all across the Catholic world. Austria is a famous one for who it inspired. I know my local city has a few churches built in that time period that have swastikas. I think that there's another famous one in Mexico. You know, as it says, it saved the swastika from oblivion. Really, how powerful is the image of the swastika within the last, you know, 100 years or so. From the pontiffs of the last century to Pope Francis, whether it be before the Vatican II or after Vatican II, the thought and action of the vicars of Christ have been the same. Against the proud uniformity of Babel and in favor of spiritual unity of the Holy Spirit and charity. You see this kind of like now in making like these pagan rituals, like the Aztec ritual. I'm going to keep harping on the Aztec ritual, and everybody should. Like this, it's just insane. Trying to bring back like Mexican culture or the Aztec culture in the modern day by making it a mass. I mean, the brown people have an issue with already lacking faith. Like the Saint punishing is a huge issue in, I don't know if it's a huge issue actually, is a problem in Latinx countries. Saint punishing is when somebody would pray to a saint or pray with it, and then they would, if they don't get their prayers answered, they would punish the icon either by burning it, scorching it, defiling it, or putting it in a closet. Just terrible things to pictures of saints and punishment for not getting their prayers answered. Or even the Saint of Death, Santa Muerte. There's the huge issue with like brown people not having their faith as it right now. That can really only come back when white people, then being good, brown people being good Catholics can only start again when white people decide to be good Catholics. A theology of nation. Our city is also on earth. Our city is found in heaven. It is the title of a well-known hymn, but it can be misunderstood in the sense that we only have a single city, the heavenly Jerusalem, paradise promised to us. This error of interpretation might encourage one to despise his country. We must not oppose two goods to one another. A method typical of the devil. Simply allocate to them their appropriate places. Harmony is complementary. The Christian is not a stateless person, writes Saint Jose Maria Escriva. He is a citizen of the city of men with a soul full of desire for God, who loves whose love he begins to glimpse from the temporal stage, which is offered to him by the nation where he is born and grows up. The city on earth is not opposed to that which awaits us in heaven. On the contrary, earthly city reflects the heavenly city. Let us learn to contemplate it and protect it as Christ himself loves his country, all while showing us the path to heaven. So this kind of goes back to, I think what I might have said in the last episode or a couple episodes ago, that if you don't love your nation, if you don't love your hometown, you don't have to love your hometown, but your home region is an issue. There should be a special place in your heart for where you grow up. It's not natural to travel seven different places for jobs, or I don't remember what the average is right now for traveling or moving, but it's you should stay in an ideal world. You should stay in your hometown or close by, regardless of, you know, you shouldn't be 50 miles away, 60 miles away. You know, if we lived in a better time, there'd be very few reasons to leave your hometown like it was in medieval Europe. Everything was there. The people you knew were there. I'm sure you might do pilgrimages and this, that, and the other. Go to war, go to battle, fight for the king, fight for your land, or be a sailor. So there's definitely opportunities to travel, but it wasn't done by a lot of people. Or it could be afforded to be done by a lot of people. The central dogma of incarnation. Incarnation comes from the Latin carnate, meaning flesh. This is the profounding principle of Christianity, as is written by the prologue of the gospel according to Saint John. And then the word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. This principle was solely confirmed by the Council of Nicaea in 325. Thus Christ is not half man, half God, but at the same time fully man, fully God. This is in the heart of the Christian faith. Conviction which gives life to the Christian faith also gives us the certitude that nothing is impossible for God, not even self-abasement. From the certitude is born an indestructible hope. The incarnation of God, sole creator of all things, from the most distant star to the cat slipping between the weeds in the garden, is the most important event in human history. Never has the universe seen such an upheaval, and never will it know another like it until the glorious second coming of our Lord at the hour of judgment. A rooted God. The church teaches us that he assumed the entity of human nature down to its deepest roots. Dom Gerard speaks of a God-man who grew up connected to the land, to a religion, to a race, to a craftsman's trade, to a small homeland in which he watched and took note of. He is loved tenderly over those misfortunes he wept. And it talks about, I forget the verse, or you know, I haven't memorized scripture, but it talks about how frustrated Jesus was when he went back to Nazareth and they just called him Joseph's son. He tried to proselytize them, talked about how he was the God-man to come, that he fulfilled prophecies, and they're just like, oh no, that's just the carpenter's son. And how frustrated Christ was that even his own people, the people that he loved and grew up with, people that he, you know, traveled to Jerusalem with, played games with, just brushed him aside as some as just Joseph's son. Although God, Christ, was an observant Jew, he performed one by the civic and religious duties of a Hebrew of the first century in the Gospel according to St. Luke. And we can glean the details. He was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth, and they gave him the name Jesus. He was then consecrated to the Lord in the inner court of the temple, according to the law of Moses, which prescribed the sacrifice of two turtle doves or doves. He went to Jerusalem with his family for the Passover, and he was obedient unto them. He traveled to the synagogue to do their reading according to the custom of the Sabbath day, and he waited for the teachers of the law to give him the Holy Scriptures. Additionally, New Testament gives us an important status to the places where Jesus lived. Jesus of Nazareth appears constantly in St. Luke, John, St. Matthew, Mark, and St. Mark, and in the Acts of the Apostles. He is known as the Gland. In the beginning, man, writes John Paul II, the Son of God himself acquires not only a human family, but also a homeland, for he is for all times Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene. This is very important because living as we do, with work, family obligations, belonging to a homeland, the good Lord, by his incarnation, confers a great dignity on each of these realities. One cannot be Christian and speak in a mocking tone of the idiot is proud because they are born somewhere. Agriculture and earthly metaphors are equally salient in the Gospels. I am the true vine and the father of the vine dresser. The parable of the workers hired at the 11th hour, the parable of the sower, and many others. John 15:1, Matthew 26, Mark 4:1-20. The theme of rootedness is omnipresent in the life of Jesus. John Paul II, the mystery of the incarnation and the foundness of the church belong to the theology of nation. But the theology goes back to even further in time, up to the divine election of Hebrew people. Etymologically, nation has to do with being born, for it derives from the Latin natus, or born, in the same origin as the word race, or generational, or generation, extraction. Hence, the importance of genealogy in the collective memory of a nation. A nation, therefore, is not a vague concept synonymous with will of the people, as the French Revolutionary wanted, but something very concrete. The nation is transmitted like an inheritance through descent. To be French, Jewish, or Irish is primarily something inherited. This really kind of takes away the identity of, or takes away the argument, undermines the argument, I'll say. Westerners becoming white boys if they give up the church. Like a WASP still is a WASP, still is a German, still is, I mean, WASPs aren't German, but it still is an Anglo-Saxon. It's not just a white boy. Like a Weiss, an Irishman fighting for his identity of Ireland, regardless of being Catholic, doesn't stop being Irish. Oranges don't stop being Irish just because they're Protestant. They don't stop being, you know. So I guess that's kind of my argument there. There's still, you know, St. Patrick is still part of their heritage. They still have rootedness to the land. They still have a love for the land and the earth. The idea of we don't have a identity or a cultural identity because we don't are not of a certain religion is just, it stops being true. The idea is crucial in the Old Testament. The great nation, national epic of the Hebrew people from the beginning in Genesis, the readers inaugurated in long passages about descendants from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Judah, and his brother. In the New Testament, the Gospel according to St. Matthew opens with the story of Jesus' ancestry from Abraham, nearly 21 centuries earlier, as the St. Luke goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the first man. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, beginning the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, and the son, Eli, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, and the son of God. Luke 3:23-38. John Paul II says, this shows the path of salvation passes through the nations, thanks to the generations by family and progeny. This is to say, inheritance from Abraham to Jesus, God chose the nation to show himself to the world. That is, the Hebrews, not the Greeks, nor the Romans, or the Celts. The starting point of history of salvation is therefore an act of preference of a father towards one of his children, a people that he himself shaped as a sculptor forms clay. The divine words spoken to Abraham in the book of Genesis cannot be clearer, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, after all, throughout the generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Genesis 17:7. So the only thing I have to say to that is the idea of where Jews are the chosen people kind of comes from that. Had Jews not sinned, or had Jews just been good people, like regular folks, lived like they were supposed to, follow the law, they could have been great people. They could have been something much more than they are now. Now they're just evil and wicked. And as Christ says, there's the sons of the devil below. So they've really fallen from their path. So they stopped being chosen people along way before Christ. The reason Christ had to be born was because they stopped doing their duty to God. The Lord could have stopped there. Go, multiply, and let's not talk about it anymore. But he was not content to promise to the Hebrews a progeny like the stars of heaven. He also gave them a land with very precise borders. To your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates. Genesis 15:18. Those who constitute the Hebrew people as a long chain of ancestors, but also a country, in sum, a people, a land, a history. Of course, the nation cannot be absolute, otherwise it would become a god unto itself at the expense of God. Sowing the seeds of war and slavery in his own people and abroad. This is a sad lesson of Hebrew history. The Old Testament is full of examples of a fall after a great glory. The Jewish nation was therefore used as a means to enlighten the nations. A bit, an eminently noble means. God chose it with a total freedom. He could just as well have generated an immoral, mortal Messiah, vagabond, tampering from continent to continent, allowing salvation of all the people, or one that appeared to our hunter-gatherer ancestors in a dream. Or he could have compiled them to believe in him by suddenly erasing the consequences of sin. But that is not what he did. God chose good earth that he sows. And if the wheat does not grow there, he sows elsewhere. Tirelessly, as he did, passing from the Hebrews to the Romans to enlighten the entire world. Without, however, denying the covenant with the chosen people, an everlasting covenant. The Jewish example helps us understand that in the history of salvation, the Trinitarian God gives a fundamental place to nations. This stands out during Pentecost. Devout men of every nation under heaven were bewildered because each one had heard the apostle speaking in his own tongue. Acts 2:5-6. This is the sign that the salvation of men passes through cultures and rootedness and identities. In Malta, the Cathedral of St. Jean Valette, built towards the end of the 16th century, bears witness to this. The church includes several side chapels devoted to the nations represented within the order of the Hospitallers. Chapels to Germany, Italy, France, the province, Castile, Leon, and Portugal, Argona, and Auvergne. Seven chapels of identity in total. Without this intercession between spirituality and identity, there would never be a Christianity in Europe, and fantastical sects like the Carthers, who attribute to the creation of the world to the devil. Nature and grace are not opposed to one another. Grace uses nature, like nations, as a canal. Grace envelops nature like a glove on a well-made hand, and for a good cause. Man was created in the image of God. Christianity embraces the nations as a mother gives herself to her children. The collective calling of the nations. If salvation passes by a way of nations, confers to each of them a special calling, a mission. The people, like individuals, have had their providential vocation, explains Cardinal Eugene Pacelli, future Pope Pius XII. They are prosperous or miserable. They radiate or remain sterile or obscurity, according to whether they are receptive or rebellious towards their calling. The vocation of France is her religious mission, assuming in former days by her most illustrious masters. And one sees the days in which France showed throughout Europe, French being spoken in all the royal courts of the old continent in 18th century in the one seen more generally high driving role of our country in European history. It is clear that her qualities were not given to her for nothing. The concept of national vocation is built up on a very real assets. For France can be mentioned, one can mention the subtlety and precision of the French language, a formal weapon of evangelization. For Spain, her Atlantic and peninsular location was configured, if you will, for the exploration towards America. Italy is the heart of the Mediterranean and earlier played the same role for Europe. For the Austrian and the Hungarian, the bulwark of Christianity in the face of militant Islam, each nation has its calling according to the talents granted to it by God. Patron saints and guardian angels of the people. Recognizing the dignity of nations in the eyes of God, the church is in order to support them in their historic mission, has given them patron saints. The Virgin Mary and Saint Joan of Arc keep watch over France. Saint George the Dragon Slayer watches over Scotland, England, Georgia, and Ethiopia. Canute the Fourth, the terror of pirates over Denmark. James the Greater, no Santiago Montemoros, killer of Moors, watches over Spain. Stephen the First, king and founder over Hungary. St. Francis Xavier, the missionary explorer over Japan, etc. As for Portugal, in addition to St. Anthony of Padua, it can boast of having a rare protector in the person of the angel of Portugal, who appeared under this name to the three children who saw the vision of Our Lady of Fatima in 1915, Lucia, Jacinta, and Francisco. For France, the example of our meeting of Orleans showed us the extent of divine love. God loves nations so much that he sometimes even picks one or the other in conflict. Is there a more telling historical example of the Lord's concern for his people? Certainly not. The work of Saint Joan of Arc shows that the Lord assigned a mission at one particular and universal to the nations. In effect, Saint Joan of Arc wanted not only to liberate France, but also to reconcile Charles VII with the Duke of Burgundy, Philip III the Good, to make them fight for the Saracens. Continents as well have heavenly protectors. Saint Benedict of Nursia for Europe, Lady of Guadalupe for the Americans, or Saint Augustine for Africa. Similarly, for provinces and cities, Saint Mary Magdala for province, Saint Michael for Normandy, Saint Odile for Alsace, Saint Bernardo of Genoa, Saint George, Saint Bernardo for Grenoble, Saint George for Genoa and Beirut, Saint Hughes for Avalon for London, St. Hughes of Avalon for London. The admirable practice which the church has made use of particularities in the 12th century is a strong witness to love and tenderness for her children. Happy we are able to count on such support in heaven. And I think it's important to really emphasize, the important point to really emphasize is, you know, each of these places has their particular saints. If you grew up in Genoa, or, you know, Beirut, you're gonna have an affinity for Saint George that you may not have, you know, if you grew up in Ireland with Saint Patrick, or you're gonna have the Mediterraneans have a affinity for Saint Joseph that's very strong that may not be found elsewhere, and it's not found elsewhere throughout Europe. So these particular saints are important to have. Tricolored flag in the Sacred Heart. One of the most beautiful images of this divine love of nations is the message of our Lord Jesus Christ to Louis XIV, transmitted by Margaret Mary Alacoque on the 16th June 1675, the day of the Feast of God. The Divine Master asks that his Sacred Heart be painted on the banners engraved on his weapons to make them victorious over all of his enemies. Nearly 250 years later, while the first act of the Great War ravaged Europe, the Sacred Heart of Jesus became known again to the French. A young peasant girl of 20, Claire Franchild, from the Vendée, claimed to have received a message from Christ. If by him, President Raymond Poincaré Picard, I have engraved on the French flag, as soon as the next day he will pursue the enemy, who will flee in disorder, and he will push the enemy beyond the border. In time there will will be peace for all nations. She would get to meet the Poincare. She'd get to meet with Poincare, but her request would remain ignored. On May 7th, 1917, she entrusted the message in a letter to the generals of the French army. Although some apparitions are not recognized officially by the church does not forbid devotion to them. Pope Paul VI, moreover, would open to the public the chapel where Claire Fairchild enjoyed spending time privately to collect herself. So I think the main my takeaway, and I think I made a post a couple days ago on the Telegram channel after Elon Musk's Tesla blew up, that the Sacred Heart is extremely important. It should be taken. The 9 month devotion is extremely important to pushing back the enemies of Christ, as it said in the Revelation. And I can attest personally that it has changed my life for the better. It is a hard devotion to do, just because, you know, random things can happen. You know, you miss confession, or, you know, people you've never met or never seen in your parish, you know, show up for confession, and you just can't get it to her in time, or this, that, and the other. Your car breaks down. Different things. But I strongly look into devotion, the nine First Fridays devotion to the Sacred Heart. If you follow through with it, I think you'll see that it's also life-changing. Just in little ways. A lot of little ways will change your life. I think next week we'll be back with Jerome reading this, and then it'll be the votation consecration of the nations. Thank you guys for listening so far. I appreciate everybody. The email should be in the description should you wish to contact us. God bless. Have a good week.